Well, how do we make sense of life? How do we understand what is going on and why it is going on? So often life seems chaotic, random, to make no sense at all, as if, as the ancient Greeks used to think, the gods are laughing at us. Just this week I heard the story of a South African rugby player tipped one day to make the South African national side, who badly dislocated his knee in training. Somebody present at the time attempted to relocate his knee, but in doing so damaged the blood vessels around it. 2 days later, his leg had to be amputated below the knee. A delightful young couple who longed for children discovered to their delight after many years of trying that they were expecting a baby. Then one night in agony, she was rushed to hospital, found to have an ectopic pregnancy, and to save her life, lost both their unborn baby and her fallopian tube. But a woman has two fallopian tubes, and soon she was pregnant again. But one never-to-be-forgotten night, the same thing happened again, and now they will never be able to conceive children. In 2016, the Prime Minister, Theresa May, committed, as she was, to delivering Brexit, with the Labour Party in disarray, saw her opportunity to increase her parliamentary majority and so to make the delivery of Brexit more straightforward. She called a snap general election, lost her majority entirely, and the country has been in chaos and division ever since. A young Christian couple, who'd both been heavily involved in the Christian Union at university, now serving the Lord as teachers, he soon to begin work for UCCF as a staff worker, both killed in a freak accident while on holiday. How do you make sense of these things? Why do they happen? And countless other things like them happening every day. And what of our own lives? How do we make sense of the ups and downs, the disappointments, the reverses, the disastrous and entirely unforeseeable outcomes that assail us or those whom we love and at times threaten to overwhelm us? Is it random? Is it all just a chaotic, haphazard mess with no reason or purpose to it? It can certainly feel like that sometimes. Where is God in it all? Are the gods laughing at us? Well, as we know, it isn't possible for us to be able to make sense of why things happen as they do. We just don't have the wisdom to do it, or the goodness to be able to cope with it if we could do it. But the Bible, and in particular the history books in the Bible, do provide us with a way to hold on, to keep going, not to be overwhelmed when the waves of challenge or tragedy break over our heads. In these books, books like 2 Kings, it's as if the curtain is drawn back just a little on why things happen as they do. In ways that we cannot see in our own lives, we are allowed to see just a glimpse of what God is doing and why. And the result is that when we come back to our own lives, we have in our hands the key not to making sense of everything that's happening, but the key to peace and trust and hope in our all too often unpredictable lives. A key that is to be found not by looking at the ups and downs of our own lives, but by looking instead at God himself and who he is. So let's go back to the end of the 9th century BC, to our passage in 2 Kings 13, and to the reign of these two kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jehoahaz and his son Jehoash. In verse 1, we read that in the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of the southern kingdom, Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel, the northern kingdom in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. Now, this seemingly ordinary verse actually contains part of this key, the key to coping with the challenges of life. At this time in the history of the northern kingdom, Israel, kings were regularly bumped off by ambitious members of their court, who themselves then became the king. Unlike in the southern kingdom of Judah, where the crown passed always from father to son, this was far from the case in the northern kingdom. But if we turn back a couple of pages to chapter 10 and verse 30, where you probably were a few weeks ago, chapter 10 verse 30 tells us this. The Lord had said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in accomplishing what's right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so, just as God had promised, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, becomes king. But, back to our chapter, verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. Jehoahaz continued to make his people worship God before the two golden calves at Bethel, rather than before the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, where God had chosen for his presence to dwell and for his name to be worshipped. And as a result of Jehoahaz's continued rebellion against God, we're told in verse 3 that the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. And again, this is very significant. Hazael and Ben-Hadad, his son, were the kings of Aram, or Syria. To the north of Syria lay the nation of Assyria. And broadly speaking, whenever Assyria was strong, Syria was weak, because Assyria would oppress them. But when Assyria was weak, Syria could be strong and expansionist. And at exactly this time in history, Assyria, under Shamshi-Adad V, became very weak indeed. Which meant that Syria, under Hazael and then his son Ben-Hadad, was free to attack Israel. And that's what they did. In verse 4, we're told of severe Syrian oppression against Jehoahaz. So much so that Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favour. There could only be one response to such hollow repentance. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 9 says, "If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable." And so, second half of verse 4, the Lord ignored his prayers. Except it doesn't say that, does it? It says the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram, Syria, was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their homes as they had before. What will the people do in response to the Lord's undeserved kindness? Verse 6. They turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, and they destroy the idolatrous Asherah pole in Samaria. Except, of course, they don't, do they? They do not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. They continue in them, and the Asherah pole remains standing in Samaria. Breathtaking ingratitude. But although the people were able to return to their homes, in a day when military might was measured by speed and mobility, Israel's army, verse 7, with just 50 horsemen and 10 chariots left, was left desperately weak and the kingdom highly vulnerable. And so in verse 10, we come to the reign of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz. And again, we're reminded of the prophecy made to Jehu back in chapter 10, that four generations of his line would sit on the throne. But again, verse 11, Jehoash did evil in the eyes of the Lord, did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And if anything, the addition at the end of verse 11 of the extra phrase, he continued in them, suggests that Jehoash was, if anything, even worse than his father had been. And so the end of Jehoash's reign is then recorded. But one key event, one moment that summed up the whole of his reign, is then put under the spotlight in verses 14 to 19. The prophet Elisha is dying. King Jehoash goes to his deathbed, no doubt keen for a word from the Lord before the prophet dies. There hasn't been a word from the Lord for over 40 years. Again, every expectation would suggest that such a king as this will meet only with divine silence. But again, we're in for a surprise as Jehoash receives what he wants. A word, and not just a word, but a word of rescue from the Lord he has disdained to obey. Elisha performs a sort of acted oracle in verses 15 to 17. He puts his hands over the hands of the king as Jehoash fires an arrow with his bow. And in verse 17, as the arrow flies, so the prophet cries, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." But then the true colours of Jehoash, the true state of his heart, are revealed. To underline the goodness of Yahweh's promise to him, Jehoash is bade to strike the ground with his arrows, verse 18. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have completely defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." Where his father had shown breathtaking ingratitude for the Lord's rescue, so Jehoash now shows half-hearted presumption. He has the promise of God's salvation for God's people. But how much does he really want it? He has the pledge of the power of God working through him, working for him, and for his people. But how committed is he to the well-being of his people, to the glory of his God, rather than his own comfort and security? Just three times he strikes the ground, half-hearted and presumptuous in response to God's goodness and the power of God's word of promise. And it is this power of God's word of promise that is highlighted next in verses 20 to 21 with the rising to life again of a corpse that came into contact with the bones of Elisha the prophet. A strange episode, but one recorded to show us that God's word is a life-giving word with power over even death itself. We are half-hearted, presumptuous about it, only at the greatest loss to ourselves. And so we come to the end of the record of these two kings of Israel, Jehoahaz and Jehoash. And in verses 22 to 25, to a concluding summary of their reigns. Verse 22, we go back to the reign of Jehoahaz, and we're told that he was oppressed throughout his reign by Hazael, king of Syria. We've seen that already. Oppressed, but not destroyed. And verse 24 takes us into the reign of Ben-Hadad. And at this time, in the reign of Ben-Hadad on the Syrian throne, Assyrian power begins to be in the ascendant again in the region under the reign of the Assyrian king Adad-nirari III, as I'm sure you're well aware. And accordingly, Syria starts to come under pressure again from her Assyrian neighbour. And as a result, her hold on Israel is weakened. And so, verse 25 tells us, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father, Jehoahaz. Just as Elisha had prophesied, three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. But only three times. Syria was defeated, but not destroyed. Well, there we are. That's quite a sweep of Israelite history. I hope you're able to stay with me. We're going to pause there. We're going to stand and sing again together. Before we step back and see how that curtain on history has just been drawn back through these events that took place so long ago, giving us just a glimpse of God and what he's up to. A glimpse that can help us face the challenges of our lives, even in the 21st century. We're going to sing, and we're going to sing, "The Lord is a gracious," and "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love." Well, we've been allowed to look behind the curtain of history at the power that lies behind it. What do we see? We see, firstly, the sovereignty of God. We see a God who is so completely and perfectly in control of the events of history that without diminishing in any way the responsibility of the human players involved, he can yet use the rising and falling of entire nations, empires even, Assyria, Syria, Israel. He can use them to further his own ends, reveal his own ways, to be active even in the lives of individuals, to draw people to know him, to trust their lives to him, and to love him, to cry out to him. Often, we may not be able to make sense of what is happening in our lives or on the stage of human history in the 21st century. But when we look away from ourselves and our circumstances and look instead to God, when we see the God who is sovereign, the ruler of the nations, the God who is infinitely wise, the God who is lovingly powerful and powerfully loving, then we can trust our lives to him, even when we cannot see exactly what he is doing. Then we can enjoy the peace that comes from knowing that at every moment, no matter how bewildering, how painful, underneath are the everlasting arms of his love. We see, secondly, the faithfulness of God. We see a God who, once he has spoken, will do what he has said he will do. We see a God whose word is utterly reliable. Just as he promised to Jehu that his descendants would sit on the throne, and they did, so all of his words of promise will come to pass. When we cannot make sense of what is happening in our lives or the lives of those we love, we can turn to the certainties of God's words of promise. Promises spoken, but not yet fulfilled, and we can know true and certain hope. Hope that gives birth to the peace that passes all understanding. Thirdly, we see the discipline of God. When God renewed the covenant with the people of Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land, he spoke to his people through the prophet Moses and said these words, they're printed on your sheet. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. And then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And God was faithful to his word. Always is. When Jehoahaz continued in the sins of Jeroboam, verse 7, the king of Aram all but destroyed Israel's army and made them like the dust at threshing time. When Jehoash revealed his half-heartedness for the ways of God by striking the ground only 3 times, God acted so that Aram would remain a thorn in Israel's side, and Israel could not defeat them completely. Ultimately, of course, as the story of 2 Kings will go on to show, when the northern kingdom of Israel persisted in its idolatrous refusal to accept the rule of God, God would be true to his word in discipline and drive them out of the land and scatter them among the nations. The discipline of God. We may not be able to make sense of the disappointments, the sorrows, the pain in our lives, but we can know, because God tells us so, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Whilst there is very often absolutely no direct correlation between our particular sins and the hard things that happen to us, Jesus makes this very clear in John chapter 9 when he speaks of the reasons why a man has been born blind. Whilst there is very often absolutely no direct correlation between our particular sins and the hard things that happen to us, nonetheless, that we are sinners. And we know that whilst God loves us as we are, he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He loves us enough to change us, even though such change may at times be painful and confusing. He loves us so much that he will discipline us. He will use our circumstances, hard though they may be at times, to open our eyes to the life-destroying ingratitude and the half-hearted presumption of our sinfulness, so that we can see what we are doing to ourselves and to others, so that we can turn and be forgiven, so that we can share in the holiness of God as his beloved children. No matter how hard the circumstances of our life may be, we can know the ever-present care of the Father who loves us enough to discipline us, even beneath the mysterious and painful disorder of our lives. As the writer to the Hebrews says, Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. May God give us grace to allow him to train us. And as the curtain is drawn back on the history of Israel, we see lastly the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Twice we have looked at the Lord's promise to Jehu in chapter 10. That his descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But the verse immediately after this promise, verse 31 of chapter 10, says this: Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. He deserves only God's judgment. And yet, in mercy, God sovereignly orders that Jehu's descendants, Jehoahaz and Jehoash, do indeed sit on the throne of Israel. Mercy of God. Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favour in times of hardship when oppressed by the Syrians. He did not deserve for God to listen to his prayer for help, let alone answer it. And yet God did. And then immediately after God had provided a deliverer for Israel, Jehoahaz turned away from him again. He and his people deserved only judgment and destruction. And yet what does verse 23 tell us? The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God perfectly coming together. We may not be able to make sense of life and all that it throws at us, but we know that we are those who, just like Jehoahaz and Jehoash, so often turn away from the undeserved goodness of God, all too happy to receive the gifts, all too disinterested in the giver of the gifts, half-hearted, ungrateful, dishonouring the living God of heaven and earth as we claim to live in his name. We know what we deserve. But extraordinarily, when we look at God, we see the God who does not give us what we deserve. The God who, while we were still sinners, sent his Son to die for us, that we might receive mercy instead of judgment. We can know that however acutely it may feel at times that God is withholding good from us, he is not. The God of mercy has promised that he will never stop doing good to us. He has already given us his greatest good, his greatest treasure, his Son, to die in our place. And because of this, we can know with all certainty that he will, along with him, graciously give us all the things we need, all the time, to live lives that bring glory to his name. We may not be able to sense and make sense of the events of our lives, but we can always see undeserved goodness the mercy of God. Jehoahaz and Jehoash could have seen all of this, but they didn't. Their hearts were hard. They thought that their greatest happiness and security was to be found in looking to themselves and not to God. And so it was to continue until finally God's righteous judgment fell and the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, never to be seen again. So as we close, we must heed the warning of this chapter to us. To us who live in the end times. To us who live in the knowledge that the righteous and final judgment of God has yet to fall, but one day will fall. Speaking of the history of Israel, the Apostle Paul wrote, "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." The events of the reigns of Jehoahaz and Jehoash are examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. But more than that, they are examples to bring us to see, behind the veil of history, behind all the ups and downs of our lives, the sovereign, faithful God. The God who loves his people enough to discipline them, so that increasingly they may be set free from the tawdriness of sin. The God of all compassion and mercy. God who did not spare his own son. They are examples to bring us to see this God so that we might turn back to him in repentance. So that we might trust every detail of our confusing lives to his sovereign care. So that we might live every detail of our challenging lives to the praise of his glory. For as Paul also wrote, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience?